Now, I've never been to one of these Wauwatosa men's retreats before. I look at the schedule, and it says that this meeting is supposed to go till 10:45. Does that mean that I'm supposed to speak for an hour and 5 minutes? I'm delighted to be with you. We had a smaller group and we began last night. We are looking this weekend in lessons from the life of David. Most of you I do not know. Let me introduce myself. Fred was telling a little bit about my background. I actually grew up in a liberal Presbyterian church. I came to know the Lord just before the end of my junior year in high school. There were a lot of friends of mine who had been to a Billy Graham Madison Square Garden crusade in New York City in the 1950s. This crusade lasted for over 3 months. And one young man in my high school began inviting friends from our class to go into those meetings. And at the end of that summer, there were 60 or 70 people, young people in my high school, who had made professions of faith. And they began witnessing in school. And through their witness, one of my very good friends came to know the Lord, and he began talking to me. And about a year later, I accepted Christ. So I had my senior year of high school, was very involved in a very exciting, dynamic young people's group. It made a great impact on my life, got me studying the Bible and very interested in the Bible. So when I was in college, every night, after I did my schoolwork, I was always reading Bible commentaries and books on theology. And at the end of about 3 years, I had been in a pre-med program, and I decided, I don't want medicine. I want Bible. And so I went and got married and went down to Dallas Seminary and taught and was down there for 6 years in the program. And then I was invited to come to teach at Emmaus, and that was 44 years ago. And since I have come to Emmaus, I have not had to work a day in my life. If you really like what you're doing, is it work? I have been able to get up and fulfill my dream every day of going into to school and studying the Word of God and teaching the Word of God and working with college-age students. Most of them who are very eager to learn more about the Lord and His Word and to grow in their Christian life. Not all, I said most of them. But it has been a terrific experience. And what we are doing this weekend is getting together to open up the Word of God. And I look at this group and I wish our assembly would have some weekends like this. I think it's a great time for not only studying the Word, but also having a great time of fellowship together with those in the assembly. And that's really going to be the kind of thing that I'm going to be talking about in our second message in the next session. There was a group of people that came to the Lord Jesus one time, and they asked him, what is the great commandment in Scripture? What's the most important of all of the commandments in Scripture? And you remember the Lord, he returned to two passages in the Old Testament. One of them was from Deuteronomy: "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your strength." And then the second commandment is found in Leviticus: "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You shall love God and you shall love your neighbor. These are the two great commandments. In David, in the life of David, we see a man who can teach us about loving God with all of our heart. The great thing that is said in Scripture about David is that this was a man after God's own heart. He loved the Lord. He loved the Lord with all of his heart. And we also see in David one who loved his neighbor. And particularly, there is a special relationship between David and Saul's son, the son of King Saul, Jonathan. They had a special relationship. And I think that they can teach us something about what Scripture tells us in loving one another. We also see in David not a man, only a man who loved God and who loved his neighbor. We also see in David love run amok with the scandal of David's relationship with Bathsheba. We're living in a world where people are looking for love. And we see in David love for God. We see David love for one another. We also see in David a love that is a false love and a tragic love. So there is a lot that we can learn from the life of David. And that's what I would like us to focus in on today. Now, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind, and with all of your strength. Let me ask you today, what is the center of your life? What is the absolute center and most important thing in your life? There's a verse in Psalm 27 that I would like to begin with that I think shows us the focus of David. This is a Psalm of David. And in Psalm 27 in verse 4, David said, "One thing I have desired from the Lord." One thing I have desired from the Lord. Now think about that, and think about that in your own life. If you had one desire, one request, you can think in terms of the old fairy tales where the fairy godmother comes and grants you one wish. What would that wish be? They're actually in David's son Solomon. He had that happen to him in 1 Kings chapter 3. An angel of the Lord came to him and said, "Solomon, young king, ask of the Lord whatever you want." If you had that opportunity, what would it be that you would ask for? Well, I would suggest that whatever you ask for, whatever you would focus on, whatever that one thing that would be, you know, you have time to reflect and really make the right request, whatever you ask for, that would reflect on what is really the most important thing in your life, what you love the most. David says, "One thing have I asked, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and inquire in his temple." For David, the very center of his life was the Lord. One of the problems that we face today is that Satan is a master salesman. The Bible says he is a deceiver. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He is a master salesman. He is a master marketer. And he has sold our society on seeking false centers, false focuses on their lives. What are people looking for today? Many people are looking for money. It's not really money, it's all of the things that money could buy. If I could only get enough money, I would have everything that I want. I would be satisfied. For other people, it is pleasure. They're looking for pleasure. The philosophers call this hedonism. They are seeking pleasure in life. For others, it is recognition and popularity. They want to be in the spotlight. The camera comes upon them at the football game, and they're jumping up and dancing around and trying to get on. They'll do anything to try to get recognition. Probably what most people are looking for is what has been called personal peace and happiness. That's really what they are looking for. That's why they want money. That's why they want pleasure. That's why they want popularity, so that they can find that elusive thing that is called happiness. The problem with all of these is that these are false centers. For David, he really had found the true center. It was the Lord. The love of God was the center for his life. When he says here, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek." Now he mentions three things here in this verse. "That I may dwell in the house of the Lord." Now, why did he want to dwell in the house of the Lord? It's because he loved the Lord and wanted to be in that kind of fellowship with him. He says, that I might behold the beauty of the Lord. Why did he say that? It's really because he loved the Lord and wanted to behold his beauty. He says, that I may inquire in his temple. All of these really reflect the center of his life, which was the love, the true love of his life. The problem with these false loves that Satan sells us on is that they will ultimately fail you. They will ultimately fail you. What's wrong with money and pleasure and popularity and personal peace and happiness? The problem is that these are false centers. They will never satisfy. The Bible says that God created us in his own image. We were made for God. We were made to have fellowship with him. And if we try to substitute anything in our lives to take the place of the Lord, these will be idols. They will be false gods. They will never, never satisfy. There's a verse in Ecclesiastes that says that he has created eternity. He's created eternity in our heart. We were meant for God. The problem is that we were created to have God as the center of our universe, but we've created other things as the center and put God on the periphery. You remember what happened with the Copernican Revolution? Before that, men followed the system of Ptolemy that looked at the Earth as the very center of the universe, and everything revolved around the Earth. The sun revolved around the Earth. The stars revolved around the Earth. Copernicus came along and said, no. In our solar system, the sun is the center. The Earth revolves around the sun. The planets revolve around the sun. The sun is the center. Well, spiritually, most people are still back in the system of Ptolemy. What is the center? In the Ptolemy, it was the Earth that was the center. For most people, I am the center. Self is the center. And everything revolves around me. You know what? That's a false center. That's a false center. Just as that Ptolemaic system was a false system, it was not correct, it ultimately did not work, so our spiritual self-centeredness will never work. And all of the things that we put in our lives in place of God will ultimately fail us. All of these things, all of the things of this world, you know what the Bible says about the world? It passes away. They are all temporary. They're all temporary. But remember, Satan is the master salesman. He has sold the world. And you know what? He sold many of us. He sold many of us to focus our things on these temporary things. These things are not only temporary, they will always fail you in a time of crisis. When you have a crisis, if there is a sickness, if a loved one is suffering, if there is a death in the family, what does your money do for you? What does your popularity do for you? What does your fame and fortune do you? They do not help in a time of crisis. And ultimately, they will never satisfy. That is why we see all of these media stars that are multimillionaires, while we see all of these super athletes that have so much money they don't know what to do with it. They're really very unhappy. And it's a tragedy to see some of the most famous of our sports heroes, like a Walter Payton, who was just absolutely magnificent. He comes out with an article in Sports Illustrated that speaks about at the end of his football career, when the light was no longer, spotlight was no longer on him, he had nothing to do each day and nothing to live for. Everything. But really, it was nothing. What we see in David was a man who was a man after God's own heart. We see in David a man who had God at the center of his life. We see in David a person whose life was significant and was meaningful and did live a life that was for the glory of God. His love for God, his faith in God, sustained him through all of the circumstances of his life. Now, what do we see in the life of David? What do we see in the life of David? Let me begin by noticing the first chapter where David is mentioned, and that is in 1 Samuel chapter 16. Saul has been rejected as king. David is to go into the house of Jesse, and he is to anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the future king. And you'll remember that as Samuel entered the home, he saw the oldest son of Jesse. He says, "Surely this is the king. This is the one." And the Lord said, "No, this is not the." And then he went through all of the sons. I think there were seven sons right there that he went through. And the Lord said, "None of these." And Samuel is scratching his head. "But Lord, I thought you told me that it was going to be one of Jesse's sons. Is there another one somewhere?" "Oh, yes. The youngest. He's out. taking care of the sheep. But he really doesn't count. Now, in our morning devotional, Ed was speaking about from Psalm 19. And I think that that psalm, and it was just struck me last night and today, that psalm really tells us something about David. That psalm begins by saying, "The heavens declare the glory of God." And then it goes after speaking about the glory of heaven by saying in this psalm, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." What made David the man after God's own heart? Why did God say to Samuel in 1 Samuel chapter 16 in verse 7, "Don't look on these other brothers, for the Lord does not see as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart." What was it that made David a man after God's own heart? Well, I think Psalm 19 gives us an idea. Now think about it. You're a shepherd. You're going to care for sheep day after day, hour after hour. What are you going to do all of that time? What do you do? Well, I think that David, look at the psalm. He spent a lot of time at night, looking up into the sky. And what did he see? He saw the glory of God displayed in his creation. And he was in awe at the handiwork of the Creator. And he was drawn in his heart to the Creator. What else did he do? What does he say? He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect." And I think that is an indication that while David was out in the fields taking care of the sheep, he was meditating on the law of the Lord. Now remember, they didn't have a nice handy Bible in those days. Scripture was written on bulky scrolls. And so, you know, as David is out there and he wants, you know, what was that verse in Genesis? And he picks up this scroll. And what about that verse in... I think that the saints probably memorized a lot of Scripture. I think David we see from the Psalms, he was a reflective person, a contemplative person. I think he meditated on the Scripture. He memorized, he knew it. And as he looks at the sky and thinks of God's creation there, and as he looks at the Word of God and meditates on the Word of God, which he had in his mind, he was filled with awe and love for God. And that's reflected in his Psalms. David was a contemplative type of person. He thought about the Lord. He meditated on the Lord. And he grew in his love for the Lord. When God was going to pick a king to replace Saul, he picked a king that had the kind of heart that David had, a man after God's own heart. "One thing shall I seek from the Lord, one thing, that I may dwell in his temple, that I may sing his praise, that I may meditate upon his ways." That's what David wanted. We see that as it comes out of his experience in the wilderness. We also see this in the examples where David is tested in his life. The next chapter in 1 Samuel, chapter 17, is that very well-known story of David and Goliath. Last night we were looking at this account of David and Goliath, and I just want to quickly go over a couple of the details of this. You remember that it was a time when the Israelites were challenged by a kingdom that was a stronger and more powerful kingdom, the kingdom of the Philistines. And under Saul, they had begun to fight against the Philistines, and now it was the battle time. They were in the Valley of Elah with the Israelite army on one side and the Philistine army on the other side. But instead of the normal battle of the two armies coming together, there was a champion of the Philistines, Goliath, who came out and challenged the Israelites day by day for 40 days, challenged them to send out one person for a single combat. And the winner of that combat would decide for both nations the winner of the war. But the Philistine, Goliath, says it was 6 cubits and a span, 9 feet 9 inches tall. Says that he had armor. He said armor that weighed 6,000 shekels or 5,000 shekels. That's 125 pounds. He says that his spear, just that he says the shaft of the spear was like a weaver's beam, and the head and the point of the spear, the head of the spear weighed 500 shekels, 600 shekels, 15 pounds. That was the person that David was going out to face. Now, the whole Israelite army saw Goliath, and they all responded in one way. It says that Saul responded in fear. All Israel heard these words of the Philistine, and they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Saul was afraid. Jonathan was afraid. Abner, the head of the army, was afraid. And then we see David. David was not afraid. It says, let no man's heart fail, verse 32 of chapter 17, because of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine. Now, David was not a little boy. We were talking about that this morning. David was not a 10 and 11 year old. David had fought, he says in verses 35, 34 and 35, that as a shepherd, he single-handedly had fought a lion and a bear. He had overcome a lion and a bear. He beat them with a staff, and he beat them with his bare hands. He grabbed the one with it, the lion with one hand and killed him with the other. He was not a little boy. He was a strong, young, I compare him to a super athlete in high school who is a strong potential warrior. But David knew that God would deliver him because God was the focus of his life, and David had confidence in the Lord. He says in verse 36, your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing that he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And it wasn't just that David was blind to reality. His trust in God delivered him from fear. But he still saw the giant. He still saw this powerful warrior. But he also saw the Lord. And it was his confidence in God that delivered him from this fear. He says in verse 45, "You come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies, the armies of Israel, whom you defied. And this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand." I would suggest to you that what David was recognizing and seeking in his life was the glory of God. He was seeking the glory of God. And he knew that God was going to deliver Israel, his people, from these pagans who were not just taunting and defying another nation, the nation of Israel. They were taunting and defying the living God. David was seeking the glory of God. You've probably heard that the Westminster Shorter Catechism begins in its first question with the question, "What is the chief end of man?" And the answer to that is that the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. I think David would have read that and said, "Amen, amen." Now my question to you, is that really the chief goal in your life? That your desire, more than anything else, is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God made us for Himself. We were made to find our satisfaction and pleasure in Him. John Piper has a strange statement, a strange doctrine. He calls it Christian hedonism. Christian hedonism. Now, hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure. And when we think of hedonism, we think of people pursuing physical and material kinds of pleasures. But what Piper is really saying is that the only pleasure that will really satisfy us is God Himself. And that nothing else is really going to bring us the satisfaction and fulfillment and happiness except God Himself. Either you have God as the center and focus of your life, in which case you will find true satisfaction and happiness, or you are going to find a life that is continually going to be full of frustrations and disappointment. It is in seeking the glory of God that we will find everything else. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you." We see David in his battle with Goliath, sustained by his love of the Lord and by his faith in the Lord. He was God-focused. He was God-focused. And that is why he did not see what everybody else saw, or just what everybody else saw. He saw the giant, but he saw God who dwarfed the giant. And Goliath was nothing. Now, not only do we see David sustained in the battle with Goliath, but the following chapters, the rest of 1 Samuel, shows David at a time when he was fleeing from Saul, and it was really his focus in the Lord that sustained him through all of this. After 1 Samuel 17, David was a national hero. I don't think it was literally, but they carried him to into Jerusalem on their shoulders, you know, as the hero. They were singing his praises, and the problem was that they were singing his praises too much. And so they were singing, Saul has killed his thousands, and David his 10,000s. And that did not please the king. Kings do not like to take second place to anyone. And Saul became jealous of David. He became suspicious of David. And he began to seek David's life. And for the rest of this book, David is basically fleeing for his life, pursued by Saul and those who are seeking to kill him. And there are a number of incidents that show us the kind of person that David really was. In Psalm 19, or in 1 Samuel 19, and verses 11 to 17, it says that Saul sent messengers to David's house to watch him and to kill him in the morning. And Michal, his wife, comes and says, if you do not save your life tonight, tomorrow you will be killed. You need to escape for your life. Now, your house is surrounded. Your house is surrounded. There's a group of people that are ready to kill you. What's your response? You know what David's response was? He says, I want to write a psalm. He said, and that's what he did. If you look at Psalm 59, here's what the superscription of this psalm says. To the chief musician set to Do Not Destroy. That's probably a tune like you see in the hymn books. You can sing this to this tune and it'll give you the name of that. It says, a miktam of David when Saul sent men and they watched the house in order to kill him. So this is Saul. This is what David did. Before I do anything, I'm going to write a psalm. And what does he say? He says, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Defend me from those who rise up against me. Verse 3, for look, they lie in wait for my life. The mighty gather against me. So he recognizes, he brings before God his dilemma. And then he says in verse 8, but you, O Lord, shall laugh at them. You shall have all of the nations in derision. I will wait for you, O you, his strength, for God is my defense. My God of mercy shall come to meet me. God shall see me, let me see my desire on my enemies. He expresses here his absolute trust and confidence in God. Now, why does he do that? I would suggest because it is the Lord who was the very center of his life and center of his confidence. And if he is in God's will, he can entrust himself to God. And these other circumstances are inconsequential because God will be the one who takes care of him. Another incident, chapter 23 of 1 Samuel. David is in the wilderness. Again, he is fleeing from Saul. It is in a rugged and barren and mountainous area. It's an excellent area for hiding. And while David is hiding in the wilderness, he receives a message. It says, look, in verse 1, the Philistines are fighting against Keilah, and they are robbing the threshing floors. And so David comes, and he rescues this city. And then it says in verse 5 that David saved the inhabitants of Keilah. Now in verse 7, Saul hears that David is there, and so he thinks that he has David trapped. And he sends his army against them, and David, again, as Saul's army is approaching, comes to the Lord and he says this, Lord, verse 11, will the men of Keilah deliver me into the hands of Saul? Will they turn me over to him? And the answer comes, verse 12, they will deliver you. Now, I don't know about your response to something like that. Here you risk your life to rescue this town, and they're ready to show their gratitude to you by delivering you over to Saul. So Saul, David escapes from them. David and his 600 men, they arose, they departed from Keilah, and they are in the wilderness of Ziph. It says in verse 14, and Saul is seeking him every day. And David says, I want to write another psalm. And so here he writes, he turned Psalm 54. Psalm 54 says, a contemplation of David when the Ziphites went and said to Saul, is David not hiding with us? So, what do we see of the heart of David? He begins, save me, O God, by your name. Verse 4, behold, God is my helper. The Lord is with those who uphold my life. David, God is my helper. He is the one who is my focus. He is the one whom I can trust in the midst of this kind of trial. Can you trust the Lord? Is he the focus and center of your life? Are you thinking of him and focusing on him in your daily circumstances of life? It was David's love for God that determined his attitude about the various circumstances and trials that he faced in his life. There's another one in chapter 24 when David is at En Gedi. David is at a place which is called the wilderness of En Gedi. En Gedi is down by the Dead Sea. You've heard of Qumran and the discoveries of the manuscripts at Qumran. Qumran is at the north, on the western side of the Dead Sea. It's in the north part, and then you go a little bit further south and you will come to En Gedi. It's a beautiful place. It is actually a tourist place. They've got pools of water there, and you bring your high school group for an outing, or you might have a men's retreat that would go there. Long time, 35 years ago was the only time I've ever been in Israel, and I remember a high school group there at En Gedi, and here is one of the high school leaders with his short, you know, sort of Speedo kind of bathing suit and a pistol strapped to his waist. It's a different kind of country. Well, that's where David was hiding. It's got a lot of cliffs. It's got a lot of canyons. It's got a lot of caves. And that's where David and his 600 men were hiding. They were hiding in one of these caves. And it's a very interesting story. It says that Saul is outside with his whole army looking for David. And Saul goes into the cave to have privacy because he wants to relieve himself. And David's men see him there. And they whisper to David, we've got him. The Lord has delivered him into your hands. Let's get him now. Kill him. What does David say? Now think about this. Saul without any cause, is seeking to kill David. Many people would be bitter in circumstances like this. God had rejected Saul as king, and David had been anointed by the prophet Samuel. And he could surely have reasoned, look, I'm the rightful king. I'm the rightful king. You know, and this is God's way of delivering Saul into my hands. And this is of the Lord. You notice what David's response was when his men were saying, kill him? It says in verse 6, the Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, and to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord. Do you notice what gripped David? It was the viewpoint of God. What did the Lord think? This is the Lord's anointed. What would God want? That was the only thing that was important to David. David's desire was to please the Lord. And I look at this chapter and I ask myself, what would I have done? What would you have done in circumstances like this? And you know what the answer really depends on? It depends on whether I have a God-centered viewpoint like David, or whether I have a self-centered viewpoint and looking out for my interests. God, David, was God-centered. There's a final incident that I would draw your attention to. It's very similar. It's in chapter 26. David again is in the wilderness of Ziph. And very interesting, the same thing happens. David, after Saul left the cave of En Gedi, David confronted him. And he said, why do you believe those who say I am seeking harm to the king? Look, I could have killed you today. And what he had done is just secretly cut off a part of Saul's robe, and he showed it to him. And Saul was forced to acknowledge that David really was righteous, and Saul was not. And so Saul withdrew, but Saul's sanity did not last very long. And soon he was hunting David again, this time in the wilderness of Ziph. This time, David and a couple of his men sneak into the camp. And they take the spear that is stuck in the ground right next to Saul's head. And they take the water jug that is lying right next to him, as a demonstration of the fact that they could have again taken Saul's life, but they did not. Time and time again, David is showing us by his actions that what was determinative in his life, what he really desired, was what God wanted. He was a God-saturated man. He was a man after God's own heart. He was God-centered, and he loved God and wanted to be pleasing to him. And that's why he was a man after God's own heart. What is it that you really want in life? Let me turn to one verse in the life of the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. In 2 Corinthians 5 verse 9, Paul says, therefore, we make it our aim The word there that is used, is translated, we make it our aim, is Paul is saying, this is our ambition. This is our ambition. This is what I really want. And he's talking about whether he is going to continue here in this life and serve the Lord, or whether he is going to go and be with the Lord. If I am here in this life, I am away from the Lord. If I am with the Lord, if I am absent from this life, I am present with the Lord. And so he says, this is our ambition, whether present or absent. Whether I am present with the Lord or whether I am absent. What is my ambition? To be well-pleasing to Him. To be well-pleasing to Him. That was the ambition of the Apostle Paul. I think that was the ambition of David. That was what made David a man after God's own heart. That is why David loved the Lord with all of his heart. His ambition was to be pleasing to the Lord. Now let me ask you, what is your ambition? Now I think that we come to a conference like this and we all say, this is my ambition. The Lord is first. The Lord is first. I want to be pleasing to the Lord. I want to come to the end of my life and I want the Lord to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. But you know what the problem is? We buy too many of the advertisements of that master salesman, the deceiver. And we become too focused on secondary things in our lives. We really do. And you see this a lot in the way that we spend our time and the way that we spend our money and what we really focus on in our lives. What is your real ambition? What is your real ambition? Is the Lord just tacked on to your life? Or is he the focus and the center? There's a story of a young man who studied the violin under a master, world-renowned master violinist. And eventually he came for the time of his first recital, the first concert. And after each piece that he played, the crowd was filled with applause and cheers. But in spite of the cheers and in the spite of the applause, the young man just didn't seem to be satisfied. And eventually he came to the last number. And after that, the people were on their feet. And the cheers and the applause were louder and louder. And still, the eyes of that young man were focused just on one person in the balcony. And finally, he got that nod of approval. And you could see him relax, and he smiled, and finally he was beaming with happiness. The applause of the crowd really didn't mean anything to him. The only thing that was important was the approval of his teacher. And there is going to come a day in our lives when all of our success and everything that we have accomplished in this world, in terms of the world, will mean very little to us. And the only thing that will really be meaningful is the approval of the Master. If we have lived our lives with Him as the center, then we will receive that approval. And the Lord will say, here's another man, like David, a man after my own heart. Well done. Well done. Let's pray. Father, help us to have the right center. Help us to have the right focus. Help us to love you with all of our heart and to enjoy you and delight in you and each day experience the delight of fellowship with you. We do pray that you would keep our eyes focused on you and not all of these things that are thrust before us that are of so much lesser and secondary importance. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.